replied just to accommodate Dewey's desire to remain young. I appreciate his kind and warm and relational introduction. Dewey and Rhonda have been a real joy to Ruth and me during our years of relationship, and probably Dewey's phone bill and my phone bill indicate something of our relationship, as we talk to each other a good deal about the things that are emerging in our spirits. My only regret this morning is that Ruth's not able to be with me. But she's in a very happy situation with her only sister and her only niece as they get ready for our niece's wedding this week. So I wouldn't want to deprive her of that joy. All right, how are we fixed for Bibles? Have we got some Bibles? That's good. Any Korans or... Okay, well, we'll preach from the Bible this morning. We're going to talk, and I'm not quite sure where we're going. I know what I want to say, some things I want to say, but just the sequence in which they'll come, I'm not sure. But we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 3, just the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. In the previous chapter, Paul, I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but I keep saying Paul because I hope he did. But whoever wrote it in the previous chapter, he's talking about our Lord Jesus being made like unto his brethren and being able to succor all of us who are tempted. And then he starts in the next word and he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider." Now, that word consider is very interesting. It means to fix your attention on, to go out of your way to make time to look at. So it means that you need to have a deep attentiveness for all that the Lord Jesus is in the Scriptures as revealed for our knowledge. Consider, or attentively consider, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful. Who was faithful? Let's say that all together. Who was faithful? Let's say it once more.
Who was faithful?
Now, it doesn't say anything about him being good looking. Doesn't say anything about his height or his breadth or his weight. It doesn't say anything about his oratorical abilities. But it boils everything down to the fact that he was faithful. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. As also Moses was faithful. Moses was what?
Faithful.
All right. In all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that builds all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, whose duty was to bear testimony to the message still to come. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Now, Moses and Christ represent two churches. They're the only two men in all history who headed up churches. In the seventh chapter of Acts, in Stephen's address, for which he was stoned, he made reference to Moses and the church in the wilderness. Moses had a church. It was the community of Israel. And Moses was over that. And the writer to the Hebrews makes the contrast between Moses and Christ. Whenever the New Testament is talking about the church of God as a congregation or a house or a plurality of people gathered in some formation, the contrast is with Moses, because Moses was the head of the Old Covenant Church, as Christ was the head of the New Covenant Church, and of course over the whole Church of God, including the Old Covenant Church. You see, when Jesus said in Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Church was not the surprising word to the disciples. They knew that word, church. They read the Old Testament in the Septuagint version. And the Septuagint version is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that's the text that Jesus spoke from. It's the text the apostles spoke from. So when Jesus said, "I will build my church," the word church wasn't a surprise to them, because throughout the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, every time the Hebrew word for congregation appeared in the Greek Testament, it was translated by the Greek word ekklesia. And that's the word for church or congregation. So what Jesus said was, "I will build my congregation, my ekklesia." Now, they weren't surprised by the word ekklesia. The word that surprised them was "my," because they thought that Jesus was a part of the Mosaic ekklesia. And he was. And when Jesus came, the Bible says he was born of a woman, born under the law. He kept the law. When he healed somebody, he said, "Go show yourself to the priest." He went to the temple. He obeyed all of the rules and laws of Judaism that applied. Jesus came to Moses' church. But there's a transition in the ministry of Jesus. For instance, when he first came, he said, "I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When he sent out his disciples, he said, "I want you not to go on the way of the Samaritans, but I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The Syrophoenician woman came to him, and she was a Gentile, and she wanted some help. She wanted some healing. And Jesus says, "It is not right for me to take the bread and give it to dogs." Now, Jesus was accommodating himself to the language and attitude of the Jews of his day, because the Jews of Jesus' day called the Gentiles dogs. So Jesus said, "It is not right for me to take the covenant bread and give it to non-covenantal Gentiles." And she said, "All right, I accept that. But if a crumb falls from the table, cannot a dog lick it up without being reproved?" And he said, "Aha, your faith has broken through." And because her faith broke through, he healed her. Even though at that point in time, he was still functioning in Moses' church. Now, I haven't had a lot of time to deal with this, but I just want to point out that as we come toward the end of Jesus' ministry, and you've got to see when you're reading the four Gospels, well, when you're reading the Bible, when you start in Genesis, you move to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and on, and then you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Now, I didn't walk down there just to get exercise. What I'm pointing out is that there is a progression in the Word of God. I tell you, I'm sure the Lord didn't have to deal with all these wires. Thank you, Brother John. Well, thank God for them. I often wonder how Mr. Spurgeon preached for 35 years to 6,000 people every Sunday without a PA system. And John Whitfield preached to 20,000 people in an open field without a PA system. But thank God for PA systems. Right? Now, where was I before I was so rudely interrupted? Progression, yes, all right. When we come to the end of Jesus' ministry, we find another world slipping in. It's the word world. John makes much of this. And when we come to the upper room discourse, where Jesus is spending the last moments of his life with his disciples, he said, I want to tell you some things I haven't been able to tell you about now. It is necessary for me to go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But when he comes, he's going to reprove the world. And his final words, you remember, after his resurrection to his disciples, where? Go into all the world. The same lips that said, go not into all the world in the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, said, go into all the world. Why? Well, it's very simple. Paul says that he was a minister of the circumcision, for the promises made to the fathers that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He came first of all to confirm the covenants that God had made with Israel, and as such he was a member of Moses' church. But as he saw the apostasy of Israel, and he told them their house was left unto them desolate, he then was going to build his house, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. God's house is not going to fail. Moses' house failed, but God's house isn't going to fail. Before history winds up, God's house is going to preeminent. The house of the Lord is going to be set at the top of the mountains. It's going to be the top governmental system in the earth. It's going to be the demonstration of the glory of God. And all the other mountains are going to flow up under it. All right? Now, I want to take a look at this word covenant for a moment, because we're talking about a covenantal community. There are two Greek words for covenant, and I'm not trying to be pedantic here, I just need to point something out, because you'll find the translators of the Bible will take two or three Greek words and translate them all by one word. And so when we come to covenant, there are two Greek words for covenant. One is sun theke, S-U-N-T-H-E-K-E, sun theke. Now the other one is dia theke. Now the difference between the two is the prefix, sun dia. Now a sun theke is a covenant or an agreement between equals. If Dewey and I sat down to work out some kind of an agreement, that would be a sun theke. But that word is not used in the Bible about God's covenant. The word that is used is diatheke. Well, what is diatheke? Diatheke is the imposition of the will of a superior on an inferior. It is not an arrangement between two equals. It is the word of a superior that he delivers to an inferior. Now, here's the way it goes. The inferior may accept it, or he may reject it, but he can't change it. You understand me? It's important that you get that definition. When we're talking about covenant in the Bible, we're talking about God's covenant. You'll notice in the Old Testament, he says, my covenant have you broken. He didn't say our covenant. He never talks about our covenant. It's my covenant you broke. I delivered to you as your God, your creator, the one who elected and chose you. I delivered to you what I wanted from you and what I would do for you in terms of your response to me. You can accept it, and you can reject it, but you can't alter it. And men from the beginning have been spending all their time altering it. Now, when we come to the whole matter of covenant, and Israel is delivered by grace out of Egypt's land, and they come to Sinai, and God calls Moses up into the mountain, and he says, I want now to enter into covenant with this people. He said, I want you to sit down across the table and see what you think about the things I'm going to say today. Well, he didn't do that. He took two tables of stone, and with his own fiery finger, he inscribed on those stones what we know of as the Decalogue. But besides that, he delivered to Moses a whole series of commandments concerning how he wanted to relate to, and he wanted Israel to relate to. How he wanted to relate to Israel, how he wanted Israel to relate to him. And he called it My Covenant. Now he said, Moses, I want you to take this down to the people and tell them about it and see what their response is. So Moses took the covenant down to the people, and the people said, all that the Lord has said, that will we do. That was the right response. So Moses came back up and he said, they want to enter in to this covenant. They want to submit to you. They want to come under your diatheke. They want to come under your covenant. They want. And so then it was ratified by blood, and blood was shed, and Moses took blood and he sprinkled it on the people. Why? Because it was an indication that they had entered into a blood covenant with Almighty God. Now, he said, Moses, part of my covenantal relationship with this people is that I want to come down and live with them. I want to live with them. But I like where I live here. So what I'm going to do, Moses, I'm going to give you a blueprint for my house down there among this people with whom I've entered into covenant. And Moses, I want you to build it exactly according to the pattern that I give you up here in this mount. Now that little phrase appears again and again. You must do it according to the pattern I've given you. He told him the dimensions of the house. He told him about the rooms. He told him how he wanted the house furnished. He told him how he wanted the surrounding grounds taken care of. He told him about the fence he wanted around his property. He told him about the safeguards that he wanted set up outside his house, between his house and the front gate. He said, my house down there is going to be a materialization. It's going to be my moral dwelling projected into a material, visible thing. My house will be an expression of my character. Now, what was about his house? Well, he had two rooms in his house, and he lived in this one. It was called the Holy of Holies. And this one was the place where men came to worship him. And then outside, there were two pieces of furniture or equipment between the front door of his house and the front gate. There was the brazen laver and the brazen altar. Now, I've moved from God out. Let's move into God. When an Israelite would come to the front door, Israelites, that's as far as they got, because the priests represented them from there on. 3 million people couldn't go to church in God's house. So they appointed a tribe, and then they appointed a group from the tribe who ministered before the Lord. Now, when the priest, representing the people, came to the front door and walked through, the first thing he saw was the brazen altar. Everything inside the house was made of gold. The two pieces of furniture or equipment outside were made of brass. Now, in Bible symbolism, brass is a type of judgment. Gold is a type of God. So, as the priest came, the first thing he saw was judgment. Now, we're not talking about sinners here. I'm assuming I'm talking to a group of Christians this morning. That's my basic assumption. So, we're not talking about sinners. We're not talking about people getting saved. We're talking about covenant people walking in a right relationship with God. And I'm going to make it very practical in a moment. Painfully practical. When the priest came through that first curtain, the front gate of God's dwelling, the first thing he saw was the brazen altar. And the brazen altar was the place where all the sacrifices were made. It was all covered with blood. It was a type of the cross. It was a type of the eternal necessity of the creature fallen having to come to God through redemption and through blood. Now, even you and me this morning, when Ruth and I have our devotions every morning, we have a little liturgy. You have to have some kind of form. When Jesus' disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," he said, "When you pray, say." He didn't say, "When you pray, pray a prayer like this." That's why personally and liturgically, I like to hear a congregation pray the Lord's Prayer. But that's a matter, I suppose, of taste. But he said, "When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Now, he was giving a liturgy. He was giving an order of prayer. So he's giving us an order of approach that still stands. When a Christian is coming to fellowship with God, the first thing he does, he comes to the brazen altar. And as I was going to say about our morning devotions, one of the first things we do after we extol God and we affirm God and we make it clear to devils and demons and anybody else that's listening that that's the God we're talking about, we have a good time doing that, then we realize that we're going to approach Him, we've got to take care of the very realistic fact that we, as His kids, have not been perfect. And so we both stop at the brazen altar and we take the value of Jesus' precious blood and the ongoingness of His cross and we receive the forgiveness of our sins as His children. Now, we've got the forgiveness of them, but we still feel a little icky because of them. They've kind of dirtied our feet and so on. So we move on to the next thing, which is a brazen altar. We're still in judgment. Back here, we had our sins legally dealt with by the ongoing value of Christ's cross. Now we're coming up, and we've come to water. And water is a type of the Word and a type of the Holy Spirit. And there's a place to wash your feet and a place to wash your hands and so on. So we get cleansed from sin at the brazen laver. Now we've been legally forgiven at the brazen altar, and we've got the sin cleaned off us by the Word and the Spirit. Now we're ready to go into God's golden room. And as we walk into God's golden room, there's no natural light in there. All the light in there comes from the candelabra, the beautiful lampstand. There are three pieces of furniture in there. There's the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the place of worship, the golden altar of incense. Then there's another curtain, and back in there is where He lives. Back in there He lives. Now, where He lives, there is a very simple piece of furniture. It's a box. And it's got a lid. And on top of the lid, there are two cherubim facing each other, and they're looking down through the golden lid inside the box. And inside the box is the law. And the cherubims are a type of the holiness of God. And as they look down at the law, if anybody comes in there who has not come properly, he'll die. We say, that's terribly severe. Well, the Bible says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." We all love the goodness of God, don't we? But we don't realize that God's got a severe side. Now, when the priest comes in, he moves around to do whatever he's doing by the light of the candelabra, the supernatural light of the Holy Spirit. And over here, he feeds upon the showbread, which is also anointed, which is the anointed Word of God. By the Word, and the Spirit, he now approaches the golden altar of incense and he worships God at the golden altar of incense. Once a year, Aaron gets to go inside. And that's a pretty scary thing. Because when God was working that out, he said, Moses, I want you to tell your brother Aaron that he must never come into my presence but on the proper day, and he must never come in unless he comes in with blood, lest he die. Because I cannot look down with him in my presence, I cannot look down through the lid and see that law and him standing there having broken it, because if I see him and that law, I got to kill him for breaking it. Now, the only time he can come in is when he brings blood and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat is Jesus. Paul says in Romans, God has set Jesus forth to be a mercy seat. And so when the blood is sprinkled, Aaron can come in and he can talk to him. Now, Aaron has a special garment for that day, and one of the things about it is that around the hem of it, there's a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate, all around the hem of his garment. The pomegranate speaks of fruitfulness, and the bell speaks of testimony. Now, as he comes in, you can hear the bells. And all Israel, now see, this is a national day. The whole nation hangs on the success of this. The blood that's going in there is just not for Joe and Pete and Mary. This is for the whole nation. This is a big day. So the whole nation's gathered out there. And the time comes for Aaron to go in. And tradition tells us they tied a rope to him in case he died there so they could pull the corpse out. And they hear the bells. It's getting fainter and fainter and fainter. And at last they can't hear it at all, and there's a hush. And Aaron goes in and he sprinkles. And then the Bible says God talks to him from between the cherubim above upon the mercy seat. God talks to him. And after they get through talking, he says goodbye, and God says goodbye. And he comes back out, and the people, the whole congregation, starts to hear the bells. And they let up one almighty shout, and the Bible calls it the joyful sound. What does it mean? It means the nation is safe for another year. The book of Hebrews tells us, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ entered into the presence of God once for all for us. And now we hear the joyful sound every waking moment, for there's blood on the mercy seat. Covenantal community. I'm going to get around to that painful business in a minute. I haven't forgotten it. I want to try to say five things as quickly as I can. If I can't say them within the time, you'll have to guess at them. The first one is, if we're going to have a covenantal community, we've got to have covenantal conversion. If you're going to come to God, you're not going to come to God on your terms. The church in the present hour has so failed God in this matter, and we're in such trouble because of it, and that is that they have lowered the standard. Mentally, they've got to come on His terms. This is diatheke, not suntheke. And the Bible tells us that when you come to God, there is a way. On the day of Pentecost, it was made very clear. The Holy Ghost came, and people were convicted. They cried out to the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You and I have no right to replace the command of baptism by any other substitute. We've no right to say, repent and raise your hand. Repent and come forward. Repent and do anything but what the Bible says, and that is repent and be baptized. I'm not saying that you can't raise your hand as an indication of where you're going, and you can't come forward as an indication of where you're going. But if you don't finish up in the water, brother, you have missed covenantal conversion. Now, immediately I'm getting vibrations. I feel them. Some of you say, well, I was going too far now. Covenantal conversion in the book of Hebrews, the same book I read from you, from this morning to you, records for us in Hebrews 6 what are the basic foundations of our Christian faith. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit, resurrection life, and moral government. And every child of God should know that by his own experience, that he also ought to be able to teach it to every new convert that's coming in. A community that's going to succeed in God has got to have covenantal conversions. Now, I haven't time to develop that. That's about a 3-week course. But you need to understand that we do not come to God on our terms. We come to God on God's terms. See, a lot of people say, what can God do for me? Well, he'd do a lot for you. But the most important question is, what does God require from me? Who do you think you're talking to anyway? You'd think God was out on a popularity contest trying to win friends and influence people. God didn't ask you to like him. He commanded you to love him. And says, well, what can he do for me? That's not the question. What does he require from you? He's God. Do you know something? Your breath right now is in his hand, the Bible says. He holds the breath of every living creature in his hand. Aren't you glad he doesn't have a nervous tick? What does that mean? Well, that simply means that every breath you breathe, every heartbeat that you experience is maintained by his direct government. He can cut you off like that. Now, don't you go around trying to make deals with him. You find out what he wants. Somebody says, where does an elephant sit down? Anywhere he likes. When you're talking about God, you're not talking about Joe Doe at the coffee shop. You're talking about the sovereign of the universe. Covenantal community must start with covenantal conversion, and then it must become covenantal congregation. Now, here's where we come to the pain. When you were baptized, and I'm assuming now that you've all been baptized, that you're a proper people, that you're well ordered in your conversion, when you were baptized, you were not only baptized into Christ the person, you were baptized into Christ the people. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, when you went down in the water, you are not just baptized into Christ's death and baptized into an identity with Christ. You are baptized into an identity with the Christ people. You are not only baptized into water, you are baptized into people. You see, actually, folks, when we talk about roots, our roots in the Reformation are not with Zwingli and Calvin and Luther.
That's not where our roots are. Our roots are with the radical reformers. Our roots are with the Anabaptists. Our roots are with the people who said, look, if we're going to break with the Roman Catholic Church and we're going to become the people of God according to the Scriptures, then we've got to go all the way. And we no longer can be baptized as babies and expect that to work. We must be baptized on the confession of faith. And we're not only baptized on the confession of faith and become individual Christians, but at that point where we become members of a church of believers. Not just a church made up of everybody in the parish. Now that's our heritage, and half of us don't know our heritage. But we are the radical reformers, and our fathers, talking about Father's Day, our Anabaptist fathers were killed for taking that stand. And I'm sorry to say, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli had a hand in their death. Now we've got to recognize the day in which they lived. But we also must recognize the fact that if we're going to follow God's covenant, it can be very painful. Now, if we belong to a covenantal congregation, then the word is that we must come together. This isn't just a nice thing we're doing this morning. This is God's command. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You don't go to church. You are the church. See, we have the idea this building is the church. No, this is the shelter for the church. When the church goes home for lunch, there'll be no church here. Church is having lunch. Somebody says, take your hat off in church. No, 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 no. Take your hat off of the church. You got it, didn't you? Good for you. I want to read two passages of Scripture quickly, very quickly, about two churches in Paul's day. The first one is 1 Corinthians 11:18-22. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. In writing to the Corinthian church, he said, you are not a together church. And my church has got to be a together church. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, you can't sit there with divisions among you and be my church. You're not eating my supper, that's your supper. You're not my church, you're your own churches. For while one says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, that's not right. You're all of Christ. It's my church when you become together. Now, there was trouble in the Corinthian church. Listen to this one, Colossians 2:5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul looked at one church, he said, you're a mess. You're not a covenantal congregation. He looked at another church, he said, hurrah, you got it together. Now the painful part. Remember the illustration of the priest coming in? Let me ease you into this one. I'll start out with a little pastoral fact that for 20 years I pastored a large congregation in Canada. And I would come Sunday morning, because Sunday morning to me is a very precious time. It's the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. By time I'd say a whole lot of things about that, but it's a very wonderful time. And Sunday morning was always extremely precious to me, and I guess because it was precious to me, that rubbed off on my people, and our people loved Sunday morning. But when I'd get up Sunday morning in front of this people, I would get a cold vibration coming from over there somewhere. And I'd run it back, you know, like a radar beam. I'd see it. And you'd see a young couple with a couple of kids. And if they were close enough to make out, you could see the kids had been crying. And the man is sitting this way, and the woman is sitting this way, and there's vibrations coming. Now, here's the scenario. Things didn't go well from the minute they got up. So the kids got knocked around, and Dad barked at Mom, and Mom whined at him. And by the time they got into the car, neither of them were talking to each other. And then kids were crying. And so they're driving off. Now, what are they doing? The fact that they didn't deal with that before they came in means that when they were coming to visit God, they walked right past the brazen altar, and they walked right past the brazen laver, and they brought their dirt into the golden room of the congregation. I know that parking lot out there is for cars. I'm going to suggest that parking lot is a great place for you to patch up your difficulties and get your sins forgiven sitting there in the car before you come into God's golden room. Don't bring them in here. You say, well, I will if I want to. Oh, no, you won't. You say, well, what'll happen to me? Well, let me put it to the bottom line and not fool around. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Well, you say, that sounds like that thing you talked about a little while ago. If a man went in improperly, he died. You're touching on. That's great. You see, people, God isn't Santa Claus. God isn't good old uncle. God is the sovereign, holy creator, covenant maker, covenant sustainer, judge, whose judgments are not designed to make you unhappy, but whose judgments are designed to keep you from the disaster of ruining your life. God's judgments are remedial, therapeutic. Acts 2:42. I got 3 minutes. You have to guess the other 3 points. I would if it was mine. Acts 2:42. I want you to listen to it. If you like, turn to it. Acts 2:42. This is very important that you see this. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in... Is it Acts 2:42? Suddenly I get a moment of... Yeah. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's the proper teaching, and in fellowship, that's koinonia, that's togetherness, that's having all things in common. In fact, the Greeks used the word koinonia for a marriage. It's a very warm, intimate word. It's also a word that the Greeks used when two men had sufficient confidence in each other that they pooled their total resources together in a common cause. It means a common sharing. It means community. You say, I believe all the doctrines. I don't get along with people very well, but I believe all the doctrines. Well, you got number one, but you missed number two, and that disqualifies you. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's simple, isn't it? But we have a hard time following it. The Bible tells us in Acts that the early church gathered on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. And that brings me to number three, the covenantal celebration. And this is where I have to get into some real trouble, but I'll put on my asbestos suit and jump in. We have neglected terribly the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. Let me just say something to you, and then you do with it what you want. I'm just your guest. But the early church, every first day of the week, broke bread. Now, why did they break bread? Well, it's very interesting, and this would take another 6 or 7 sermons. But we'll do it in 40 seconds, 42 maybe, all right? When God had created, on the seventh day, He rested, and He evaluated the first 6 days. He said it was good. Now, when you and I come in the first day of the week, and as we walk into the assembly, let me say this. The only piece of physical furniture that the New Testament allows for a congregation of people, the only piece that it legitimizes, I shouldn't say allow, it legitimizes. There's no altar in a Christian church. Our altar's in heaven. We don't have an altar here. The only thing that is legitimized in the New Testament for a congregation of New Testament people is a table and a cup and a loaf. That's all. Now, if this congregation was meeting out in a grove somewhere and we had a table under an oak tree with a cup and a loaf, we've got all the furniture that the New Testament allows. Now, that's not convenient. So God's not going to make us stay out there in a snowstorm. And the New Testament indicates that the church often gathered in various buildings. The idea of a building, however, has nothing sacrosanct about it. There's no consecrated ground in the New Testament. Okay? The reason you have a building is to carry on things so that the elements don't get at you. But the problem is you transfer your understanding from congregation to building. You must keep your understanding congregationally. It's nice you're sitting down. If you'd been at one of Jesus' street meetings, you'd have had to stand up. So the elders have accommodated you with chairs. Now the only pulpit in the Bible is the one that Ezra had because he had to be seen to read the Word of God. On and on and on we could go. What I am saying is that the early church came the first day of the week to the Lord's table. And they came there for several reasons. They came there to celebrate their covenant with God. They came there to celebrate their covenant with one another. They came there as a judgment seat. For when they came to the Lord's table, the Bible said that if they didn't judge themselves, they would be judged of the Lord, that we'd be not condemned of the world. Therefore, the Lord's table, to which they came every Sunday morning, was a marvelous way of keeping the church in tone. I had a lady in Vancouver, because we celebrated Eucharist every Sunday morning, but I had a lady in Vancouver who never come to the Sunday morning meeting. Somebody asked her why she didn't come to Sunday morning meeting. Well, she said, I don't like to take communion. She was honest enough to say that she didn't want to take communion because she didn't want to straighten up her life. My old Bible teacher was telling some of us young preachers who were sitting around his feet, he was telling us about being called to a church in Chicago that had got into all kinds of problems, and they'd asked him to come and see if he could iron out the problems. And he's talking to us, you know, and we're sitting there drinking it all in. And he said, the first thing I did, I canceled the communion. And big old mouth me, you know, I said, well, why did you do that, sir? And he responded enigmatically, because I didn't want to officiate at any funerals. And I said, I don't get the connection, sir. And I got the connection. Because he made the connection. He said that church had immorality in it, that church had problems in it, and I'd been called there to do a work of correction. He said if I'd called those people to communion and God was true in that communion, many of those people would have been dealt with severely. And I chose rather to cancel the communion and get the people ready. God said to Moses, Moses, when I come down to you on the mount, I want the people prepared. They're to wash their clothes. And for 3 days they are to fast, and they're not to have conjugal relationships with their wives. They are to be prepared for my coming. Now, when you and I come to the table of the Lord every Sunday morning, it has a powerful effect on us if we understand it. If it's just a little piece of superstition, forget it. I'm against it. But if it's what God wants, then it is a very healthy thing to have in the midst of the congregation. I've got to hurry. I want to give you the other 2 points quickly. Number 4, the covenantal charismata. What's a charismata? Well, charismata are spiritual gifts. Covenantal gifts. Every covenant community should have spiritual gifts. Oh, I wish I had time on this. Spiritual gifts, a lot of us don't care for spiritual gifts because they've never been developed and they're abused and they're misused. You never use a spiritual gift to get a personal message over to somebody. I had a lady in my church had a lovely gift of prophecy, and as long as she prophesied, it was good, but she'd stop with her measure of faith for prophecy, and then she'd give us 3 minutes on British Israel. That was her particular heresy. So I went to her, and I said, look, the prophecy's fine. Keep the British Israel to yourself. There ought to be much more prophecy than we hear, but one of the reasons we don't have it is because people don't want to excel in those gifts. They think somebody else has them. A manifestation of the Spirit of God has been given to every man to profit. We ought to be so blessed with spiritual utterance when we come together that it will be evident what God is saying to us, not just from up here or from the pastor, but it will be evident that the Holy Ghost wants something said. When I have seen spiritual gifts flowing the way they should, I have heard a whole mosaic of God's purpose for that congregation, Sunday morning after Sunday morning. I've actually had my text quoted in a prophecy, and the person had no idea what I was going to preach on. That's part of a covenantal community. And finally, and that doesn't mean a thing, when I say finally, don't put any confidence in it at all. Covenantal concern. Paul said after he'd done all the correcting and all the teaching, he said, here's the principle that underlines it all. Let all things be done unto edifying. I would feel terribly badly this morning if I thought that anything that I had said had not built you up. I didn't come here to tear you down. I didn't come here to say things that would upset you. If I have said something that has got a little corrective in it, that is designed only to build you up, to edify you. Now, if that is my obligation, your obligation to each other is to build each other up. How are you doing, brother? You doing well? I'm so glad. And be genuine about it. Hallelujah. Let's pray.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.